I'm getting better at this, you know. I'm not forgetting all of the announcements. A man and a woman decide to get married. All the arrangements are made, and they stand before the pastor and they make promises to each other before God and before witnesses. Promises such as to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts us. Do you realize what you're doing when you do that? You're actually giving yourself to the other person without condition. You get sick, it's okay. You get poor, I'm okay with that. I will be yours till the day I die. That's the promise you're making, because you see, marriage is a covenant. When you enter into a covenant with somebody else, it's actually very relational. You're giving yourself to that person. The other person is giving themselves to you. Covenants are primarily relational. Now, another couple decides to enact a prenuptial contract before a marriage. Now, a contract and a covenant are very different. A covenant is a giving of oneself without condition, but a contract is designed to protect from the other person's malfeasance. So if somebody does something wrong in the marriage, my prenuptial contract says, I'm protecting what's mine, you can't have it. And it actually provides a way of escape. Contracts do that. So a contract is basically about protecting myself, while a covenant is about giving yourself to the other person. And what we're going to see today in the passage that we're going to look at is that God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And aren't you glad that it's a covenant and not a contract? Because if it was a contract, God would say, now if you do this and this and this and this, I will love you. But if you don't, I'm out. But in a covenant relationship, God gives himself to us unconditionally. And then he wants us to give ourselves to him without condition. That's what we're going to look at in the passage we're going to look at today. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because we know that Christ instituted a new covenant in his blood. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, Luke says, and Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. In other words, Jesus is giving his body to his disciples, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, blood is required in a covenant of grace with God. It was true in Abram's day, and it's true in our day. Blood must be shed in order for us to enter into a covenant relationship with God. Why? Because we're sinners and God is holy. Something must be done about our sin before we can enter into a covenant relationship with God. So we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 20. I know that sounds like a really big chunk, but I'm going to talk fast. We will see God make a covenant with Abram, and he seals it with the blood of animals, actually looking forward to the day when God provides his own lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 12, we'll see God initiate a covenant with Abram and seal it with blood. And in verses 13 through 20, we will observe the promises that God made to Abram in his gracious covenant. So I want to read through the passage and then pray that God will give me wisdom to speak the truth. So let's look at the passage. This is Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. So you've got two lines of dead animals cut in half. But he didn't cut the birds in half, so he set them on either side. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And boy, isn't that a mouthful. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read that? I practiced. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide us as we take a look at this passage. Father in heaven, this is your word. It has truth to communicate to us. And I pray, Father, that you would not only open our minds to see the truth, but that you would open our hearts to love you and to be willing to obey what your truth says to us. Help me, Father, as I speak from the word of God, help me to stay true to the word. Help me to speak words that will encourage and comfort your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, we're going to take a look at verses 9 through 12. And this is where we see a sovereign blood covenant initiated by God. Now, the commentaries will say, if you go look at a commentary, it will tell you that there were basically two kinds of covenant that were made in much the way that we see here, with carcasses of dead animals separated. And then there were two kinds of covenant between equals. So you have two businessmen that want to make a contract and make a covenant with each other. They would cut the animals apart and they would walk together through the dead animals. The idea being, if I break my covenant with you, may I become like these dead animals. That's the idea. There was a second kind of covenant, and that is between a superior to an inferior. And that's what we have in this passage. God is going to make a covenant promise to Abram and not expect anything from Abram. The superior would walk alone through the dead animals, and the idea being, if the superior breaks the covenant with his inferior, may he become like these dead animals. So we have two basic kinds of covenants. Abram would have been familiar with this kind of covenant. And so what we're going to take a look in verses 7 and 8 is that God initiates the covenant. So take a look at verses 7 and 8. "And God said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" But Abram always has a question. Last week he had a whiny question. How come you haven't given me an heir? But this time he has a legitimate question. He says, He said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Well, that's a good question, because if you take a look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the promise that God made to Abram when he entered the promised land is, "I will give this land to your descendants." Not to you, but to your descendants. Abram, by the time he died, he only owned the tomb where Sarah was buried, where he would be buried. But that's all he owned. God did not promise Abram that he would inherit the land. And so Abram has a real question. He says, Lord, how am I going to know that you're going to do this? Now, the important thing to see as we take a look at this passage is that God is initiating the covenant. Now, Jesus actually said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you're a believer here today, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God drew you. You did not initiate a relationship with God. In fact, Ephesians 2:8-9 says that the faith that you put in Jesus Christ was a gift from God. God has loved you, and he initiates a covenant relationship with you without condition. He says, I give myself to you. Please give yourself to me. You did not initiate a relationship with God. He initiated a relationship with you. The Father always initiates the relationship with us. The covenant relationship that we have with God was initiated by God in the same way that it was, as we see here, with Abram. Abram responds to God's initiation with a question, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, last week we saw his whiny kind of questions. You haven't given me an heir. I'm going to have to make Eliezer of Damascus my heir. And God is very patient with Abram. Well, Abram has a question here. How do I know that you will actually fulfill your promise? Now, this is not a whiny question. It's a good question. How can I know that God is trustworthy? But you're standing in the presence of Almighty God, and he's making you promises, and Abram is basically saying, can I really trust you? And you know, the great thing about God is that we can come to him with any question that we have. You can look at the Psalms and you can see how David poured out his heart to God. Why aren't you helping me, God? Sometimes we think that we can't tell God certain things. It's too raw. It's too emotional. God will not be pleased if I say this, but you know what? God already knows. He knows what's in your heart. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to communicate with him. He already knows, but it's to your benefit that you tell God what you're thinking, like Abram does here. And you know what? God, like a father, loves you in spite of the implication. Can I really trust you? Did you ever have your child turn to you and say, I don't love you. You're not my dad. You ever had a child do that? You know, it doesn't really affect a parent. I mean, it may hurt my feelings, but it doesn't change my love for them. And God is like that. You can communicate your heart to God. The whole Old Testament tells us that we can talk honestly with God about our feelings. Now, in verses 9 through 10, we're going to see that the covenant requires the shedding of blood. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. He said to him, bring me a heifer, that's a young cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. Probably just wrung their necks and placed them on either side. There are several things to notice about these verses. First, the covenant that God initiates with Abram was similar to covenants established between others in the culture. God communicates to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can culturally understand. He's communicating to Abram in a way that he would culturally understand, because God knows our culture and he communicates to us in the very best way. Jesus did this over and over again, and God the Father does that too. The second thing is that the covenant was established with the blood of animals. Have you ever butchered an animal? Abram probably took this ram and this female goat and this heifer and cut their throat and let them bleed out, and then he cut them in half. Can you imagine what that was like. I mean, we read this passage and we kind of wash it clean with our minds, but I can imagine Abram covered in blood. This would have been a bloody mess. Three-year-old animals, and he cuts them in half, and he's covered in the blood of the animals. Now, this blood is looking forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us, atones for our sins. But Abram is being justified on the fact that he's believing in the promises of God, and he's cutting these animals. He's covered in the blood of the animals, but he's looking forward to a Savior that will cover his blood for good. Now, the third thing that we need to notice about this is that the three-year-old heifer and the three-year-old female goat and the three-year-old ram were very valuable animals to Abram. He was a livestock guy. If you've raised animals, you'll know that at 3 years of age, the animal becomes productive. Up until that time, you feed them, you house them, you take care of them, but they don't produce anything. But at 3 years of age, they're big enough either to slaughter for food or they're big enough to reproduce, which is really what you want because you want more animals. 3 years of age meant that they were valuable to Abram. Now, this is much like us giving our tithes and offerings. We give our tithe and our offering as a symbol of the fact that we are giving what is valuable to us, as a symbol of the fact that we want to give ourselves to God. And that's what Abram is doing with these valuable animals. He's taking valuable animals and he's giving them to God as a symbol of the fact that he is entering into a covenant with God and he's saying, I want you to take me, I want you to take all of me. These animals are symbolic of that. Let me ask you a personal question. I'm not asking you to answer out loud. In fact, you don't even have to come up to me afterward. Have you ever given yourself completely to God? You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you withhold something. You have to give yourself completely to God. I mean, he made you. Everything that you have and everything that you are, God was responsible for it. And he loves you. Why not give yourself to him? Wholly and completely. Not withholding anything. Wasn't this the point of God asking Abram to give up Isaac as a burnt offering? A little later on in the passage, God is going to ask him to give up Isaac. And it's really interesting. He's saying, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. That would mean that Abram would have to cut his throat on the altar and burn up his body. God is asking Abram to give all of himself to God. Now, God stopped Abraham at that point. And he said, I'll provide the lamb, and he did. He provided his own son. And Abram didn't have to kill his son. But is there anything in your life that would prevent you from giving yourself wholly and completely to God? Is there anything that you would say, I'll give you everything, God, but I want to keep this. I want this. Because if you're holding anything back, God wants it all. He wants everything you've got. And you know what? That's the only way to really live life. There's one more thing to notice about these verses, and that's the turtle dove and the pigeon. I really struggled with this. I have to be honest. The valuable animals I could understand, but pigeons? Turtle doves? I mean, what's the point? They're cheap. In the Mosaic Law, you could buy a turtle dove or a pigeon for pennies. They're cheap. Why would God require him to get a turtle dove and a pigeon? I struggled with this. And I finally think I realized what God is saying. He's saying, you can be rich or you can be poor. I don't care. I want you. I want you to give what you have to me. I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving you my son as a sacrifice to cover your sins. I want you to give yourself to me. You can be rich or you can be poor. But I want you. And the turtle dove and the pigeon, cheap animals, not worth a couple of pennies, were a symbol that God was willing to take whatever you would give. Please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about justification. Justification costs me nothing. If you think that you can buy your way into the kingdom of heaven by giving a lot of money or by giving a lot of time, you are wrong. Because Jesus on the cross paid it all. It is finished, he said. It is paid. You can't add anything to the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Justification comes to me free of cost. But discipleship is a different thing. Jesus told his disciples, count the cost before you become my disciple. Discipleship is costly. It will cost me. And in fact, if you really want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it will cost you everything. But look what you get in return. You know, isn't that the point of the great pearl? Jesus says, the guy went out and sold everything that he had to buy this great pearl, but then he had the pearl. If we give everything to Jesus Christ, you know what we get? We get God. We get everything because he's the owner of everything. Wouldn't you pay everything you could to get something of greater value? You give yourself to God, you know what? He gives himself back to you. You can't outgive him. Now let's take a look at verse 11 because here we see something interesting happen. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I struggled with this too. What in the world is going on here? Now, if you understand that we're talking about justification, not justification, but sanctification, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, birds of prey were considered to be unclean by the Mosaic law. They were considered defiling things. The Canaanites thought of them as ominous signs. The Navajos in our culture looked at an owl as a symbol of death. And the Canaanites felt the very same about buzzards and eagles and owls. They were unclean animals. You couldn't eat them. You couldn't touch them. And here come these birds of prey coming down on the covenant animals. And Abram says, I don't want my covenant relationship with God defiled by these unclean things, and he drives them away. Now, let me ask you another personal question. I know you're going to hate these personal questions, but I think they got to be asked. What unclean things in your life threaten your covenant relationship with God? And are you willing, like Abram, to deal ruthlessly with them? To drive off the things that might defile your covenant relationship with God. Dealing ruthlessly with sin is the whole point of verse 11. The day came to an end, and the threats to Abram's covenant relationship with God ended as well. But God appears to him, but it wasn't what Abram expected. Take a look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful, great darkness fell upon him. Now, God has appeared to Abram in the past and spoken to him in visions. It's never been like this. Because God is now entering into a covenant relationship with a man with a sin nature. And Abram, in the presence of holy God, enters either into some trance-like state or he passes out. It's really hard to tell from the passage. But I think God is protecting him, because to look on a holy God as a sinful man means death. And God protects him by causing him to fall down in a faint or a trance-like state, and he covers him with darkness, so he can't see the holiness of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, the Apostle John had a vision of the glorified Christ. Now, I want you to remember that John was as close to anybody on earth, except possibly Mary, Jesus' mother, to Jesus. He was as close to Jesus as anybody got. And yet when he sees Jesus, he writes this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, do you see the difference here? With John, John faints too. He falls down in a dead faint, and Jesus puts his right hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. I died for you. My blood covers your sins." But with Abram, Jesus' death was in the future. There's no, "Fear not, Abram. I've died for you," because it hasn't happened yet. And Abram feels this dread of God and a fear of God. But you see, there's the blood of the animals that look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Abram is putting his trust in the coming of a Savior. But he still feels dread. We have been called into a covenant relationship with a great and holy God who has loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son so that we could have a relationship with him. But as long as we live in these bodies of sinful flesh, we're going to feel some fear in the presence of Almighty God. And where does that fear come from? It's not fear of condemnation. That's gone. Once I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the fear of condemnation is gone. I don't have to fear that anymore. But I can be fearful that I will fail him. Because I will. And you will too. In my covenant relationship with God, I give myself to him, but I'm not faithful. Neither are you. We're going to fail God, and we fear the failure. The writer of Hebrews wrote this about God's discipline. This is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives." You see what he's saying? He's saying you failed, and God disciplines you. I'm more fearful of the failure than I am of the discipline. I don't like the discipline. The discipline's painful. But what really bothers me is that I have failed the God who loved me so much. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Did you know that you can grieve God? When we choose to sin, we grieve him. It hurts. It's like watching one of my children do something I know to be wrong. It hurts my heart. And God the Father is no different in this sense. When I do something that's wrong, he feels grief. I fear that grief. I want to be holy. I want to be right before God. I want to enter into I want to give myself completely to him, but I know I'm going to fail sometimes. Abram was entering into a covenant relationship with God who loved him dearly and was gracious to him beyond all deserving. And he does the same with you. You didn't deserve that grace, but he loves you. Jesus, by his death and by his blood, has purchased us for himself. He has established a covenant with us and guaranteed it by his power and love. And we, like Abram, should fear grieving God. Out of the dreadful darkness, God spoke to Abram and laid out the provisions of the covenant that he was establishing with him. And we're going to look at the provisions as recorded for us in verses 13 through 20. Abram asked how he could know that God would fulfill his covenant promises to Abram, since the promise was made really to Abram's descendants. And God answers with prophetic words of promise and then guarantees in a way that Abram can actually verify. And then God walks through the animals, establishing the covenant of blood. So let's take a look at verse 13. Then the Lord, speaking out of this darkness, said to Abram, "Know for certain." In other words, once you enter into a covenant relationship with God, you can be certain. He's making a promise to you. He has to fulfill. He cannot help but fulfill his promises. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, God's plan for his people is not going to be easy. Jesus himself said, "In this life you will have tribulation." There is going to be tribulation in your life. God has designed the tribulation in your life to make you stronger, to make you more spiritually healthy, to make you more like Jesus Christ. As we'll see, he walks through the dead animals, a burning pot and a flaming fire. God is purifying his people right now. So he says, by the time he would die, Abram would have only one heir, Isaac. He would have other sons by other women, but he'd only have one heir, Isaac. By the time that Jacob went down to Egypt, there were 66 Jewish people. But in the 400 years of servitude, that 66 people would become 2 to 3 million people. God used that period of servitude to grow this people into a nation. He would do something else as well, as we'll see in just a minute. This time would be needed to mold God's chosen people into a nation that could take the promised land away from the Canaanites. But God promised that they would not leave Egypt empty-handed. Take a look at the verse. "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now, they were slaves in Egypt, right? How in the world did they ever come out with great possessions? Well, Moses tells us how in Exodus 12, verse 36. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have whatever they ask. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now get the picture. These are slaves. They've been serving their Egyptian overlords for 400 years. I mean, they hadn't lived 400 years, but all their life they'd been serving. They go up to an Egyptian house, they knock on the door, the Egyptian comes to the door, and the Israeli says, "I notice you have some silverware there. I kind of like that." And the guy says, "Okay, here, take it. I notice you have some gold bars back there. Can I have those too?" "Oh yeah, go ahead, take it. Just leave, would you? Just go." And they plundered the Egyptians of great wealth. That's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine something like that? Can you imagine going up to your neighbor's door and saying, "Hey, can I have your IRA? You clean out your bank account for me?" Even if they liked you, would they do that? But the Egyptians did just that. So God fulfilled his promise. Now, in verse 15, we're going to see how God gives Abram a way to verify that these promises actually are going to take place. Take a look at verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Now, these can be verified, because if Abram had been at war with his Canaanite neighbors, then God would not have fulfilled his promise, right? Abram went to his death in peace with his hostile neighbors. And he died old. I mean, older than 85. It was in the hundreds. I don't remember the specific. I'd have to look it up. But he was old when he died. These are verifiable. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, or Abram, and so he knows that God will fulfill his other promises. This is verifiable. But God's grace is not limited to his chosen, as we will see in verse 16. Take a look. And they shall come back, that is, the Israelites shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Canaanites was one name for these people that lived in the land. Amorites is another. These were the major tribes that lived in this area. Sometimes they were called Canaanites. Sometimes they were called Amorites. These were very wicked people. Archaeologists have dug up graves where small children were sacrificed to their gods, burned to death, killed as a sacrifice to their gods. They also practice ritual male and female prostitution. These were wicked people. Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked that God destroyed them before the Israelites came back. And that was the people we're talking about. They were very wicked people. God says, I'm going to judge them, but their iniquity is not yet fulfilled. It hasn't been filled up yet. Now, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, you're filling up your iniquity. You see, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been placed on him. The wrath of God fell on him instead of on you. But if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, you're filling up your iniquity. And God will judge you one day. But the point of this verse is God is extending 400 years of mercy to these wicked Canaanites. And if you're a non-believer here today and you haven't trusted Christ, this is a day of mercy to you, and you don't know if you'll have another. There were very few Canaanites who put their trust in Yahweh. I can only think of one, Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. She saved the spies, remember? She asked them to preserve her life. She became a part of the tribe. She married into the tribe, to the tribes of Israel. In fact, she became a descendant, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. You can look it up in the genealogy. You can put your trust in Jesus Christ today, and he will extend mercy to you. Your sins will be paid for by Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, if you leave this place and you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're facing paying for your own sins. So, let's not do that. Today is the day of salvation. After God tells Abram what he's going to do, he seals the covenant, as we'll see in verse 17. Take a look. We're getting close. Don't lose track here. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire, a fire pot, and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Notice that God alone walks through the dead animals. He doesn't invite Abram to come because he knows Abram can't fulfill the promise. He can't keep the covenant. God promises to keep the covenant alone. Now, you may fail him. I have failed him. But God guarantees the covenant relationship with me, not you. God does. He who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of completion. Because God has laid himself on the line for you in a covenant of blood, the blood of his son. Of course, God cannot fail to keep his promises, but it would cost the death of his beloved son to secure the covenant relationship with his people. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, it's Jesus' blood that has cleansed you of all sin. Now, in verse 18, we're going to see that God promises the land to Abram's offspring. This is an interesting verse. Take a look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, that is from the Nile, to the great river, the Euphrates." The Euphrates is in Iraq. And the Nile is in Egypt, of course. Egypt has never owned all this land. Even under King David and King Solomon, they didn't reach the extent of all that God promised. That means either one of two things. Either God will fulfill his promise in the future, or God doesn't keep his promises. And if we believe that God keeps his promises, then this land will be Israel's someday. I think it's going to be when Jesus returns to reign over Israel. During the millennial kingdom, I think that the people of God will reign from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile. It hadn't happened yet, but if God keeps his promises, it will. Now, we get to the judgment of the Canaanites. You see, God has extended 400 years of mercy to the Canaanites, but if they refuse to repent, they will be condemned. Take a look at 19 and 20. The land of the Kenites. He's going to give them the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of these tribes of the Canaanites would be judged by God. We have friends and neighbors who are going to be judged by God because they refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ or because we haven't told them about him. The Canaanites, I only know of one that trusted Christ, and that's Rahab. Most of them died at the hands of the Israelites. That was God's judgment on them. If you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, God in his mercy has given you time to repent. But we don't know when that time's going to end. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. If God is prompting you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, please do it now, so that the wrath of God will fall on Jesus and not on you. Now, how do we apply these verses? Aren't you glad we got here? When I get to this part, you know I'm close. Let me give you three suggestions of application. God has promised to give himself to you in a covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus. I beg you, give yourself fully to him. Don't hold anything back. 2, a covenant relationship with God means that you will have to deal ruthlessly with sin. One of the things I love about God is that he doesn't back the dump truck up and dump on me. Because he could tell me all my sins at one time, but he doesn't do that. I'm so grateful. He helps me deal with one at a time. But when the Holy Spirit reveals a sin to you, deal with it then. 3, God is a merciful God, but he is a just God too. If you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, take advantage of his mercy and put your faith in Jesus Christ today to save you from your sin. Jason Tusks was a 17-year-old high school's honor student. He was close to his mother, his wheelchair-bound father, and his younger brother, Christian. Jason was an expert swimmer who loved to scuba dive. He left his home on a Tuesday morning to explore a spring in an underground cave near his home in West Central Florida. His plan was to be home in time to celebrate his mother's birthday by going out to dinner with his whole family. But Jason became lost in the cave. And then, in a panic, he apparently got wedged into a narrow passageway. When he realized that he was trapped, he shed his yellow metal air tank and unsheathed his diver's knife, and with the tank as a tablet and the knife as a pen, he wrote one last message to his family. "I love you, Mom, Dad, Christian. And then he ran out of air and drowned. A dying message. Something communicated in the last few moments of life is something we can't ignore. God's final words to us are etched on a Roman cross. They're blood red, the blood red of a new covenant. They scream to be heard. And what they say to us is, I love you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how can we ever repay you for a love so great, for a grace so free? All you've asked of us is to give ourselves to you. It's the best thing for us. We would be so much better off if we gave ourselves completely to you and didn't hold anything back. But you know us, Lord. You know that we're going to fail you sometimes. Father, I pray that in your grace, you would continue to work in our lives to help us, like Abram, to deal ruthlessly with sin and to give ourselves wholly to you. Oh, Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be in your presence, when we will be free of the temptations of sin, and we will be able to love you completely. Help us to do that more and more now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.